Our scripture reading this morning will come from two places. The first place from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, and we'll be reading the verses 4 through 24, verse 4 through the end of the chapter, and then also the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. We'll be reading the first 5 verses of Revelation 22. But let's begin with Genesis 2, beginning at verse 4 of our text. If you do not have the English Standard Version today, you can find that on the back of your outlines that's in the bulletin this morning. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was growing up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became 4 rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of the tree of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And then if you'll turn with me to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, and we're going to read the first 5 verses of Revelation 22. This is the word of God. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Thus the reading of God's word this morning from Genesis 2 and Revelation chapter 22. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, as we begin Genesis 2, we must begin with an acknowledgement of the attack that has been upon these chapters of the Bible. For more than 200 years, liberal biblical scholars have looked at Genesis 1 and 2 and wanted to say that these two chapters represent two different creation accounts. Some even go so far as to say these are contradictory accounts of the creation. Genesis 1, one account. Genesis 2, the other account. And because they contradict one another, these liberal scholars conclude that you cannot believe either one. One reason they make this division between the two accounts is they looked at the name for God that is used in Genesis 1 and the name for God used in Genesis 2. They point out that in Genesis 1, the Hebrew name for God that is used is the Hebrew word Elohim. And in Genesis 2, beginning at verse 4, and throughout the next chapters of Genesis, the Hebrew name for God changes to Yahweh Elohim, or Jehovah, as translated in English in some of your Bibles, Jehovah Elohim. And because that name for God, Yahweh Elohim, is used for God some 19 times in this chapter and the chapters that follow, and then only one other place in the five books of Moses, they want to say that this section of Genesis is written by a completely different person. That there are two different creation accounts written by two different people. And according to their redaction criticism, they call it, they would say that one person wrote P, they call him P, he wrote Genesis 1 using the name Elohim. And then another person, who they don't know who it is, but they call him J, he wrote Genesis 2 using the name Yahweh Elohim for God. And then some redactor came along, an editor, and he saw this Genesis 1 laying there. And then he found this section of Genesis 2 and some of the chapters that follow, and he said, well, we need to put these together. And the editor takes the one account written by one person and the other account written by another person, and he sticks them together, perhaps even sometime long after the time of Moses. And so what happens then to these critical early chapters of the Bible is it just becomes a creation story. It becomes what the Jewish people have adopted as their creation story, our foundation story. They compare this account to the other religions of the world and the nations of the world that also have a creation story. And they begin to call this and compare it with the other accounts as myths, and not true history, but simply something the Jewish people believe is their history. And so by doing this, they can attack the account of creation in the Bible. They can say it contradicts. They can say it's different. They can say it's written by human authors, not the Spirit of God. And because of all of these things, we cannot rely into it. We can go to science and try to find the foundation of the world through science itself and try to understand things apart from God's Word altogether. Now we know that this liberal perspective and those who hold to a liberal view of Scripture are not looking at the Bible as the Word of God. And so we reject their conclusion they come up with and their idea that the Bible contradicts one another in Genesis 1 and 2. But instead of simply saying that they are wrong because they're liberal and rejecting everything they say, it is important this morning that we acknowledge and examine their insight. While we disagree with their conclusion that the Bible is not the Word of God and that the Bible is not true because we believe it is the Word of God, we can carefully look at their insight and try to understand then what is God telling us. Why is the name for God in Genesis 1 different from Genesis 2? And why does it seem that the creation story of Genesis 1 is different from what is told in Genesis 2? But more importantly, what is the message then that we who believe in the inerrant, infallible Word of God, what is the message that God, through that Word, has for us in this text? Well, it is important this morning as we begin that you understand that in Genesis 1, God is speaking to us in generalities. And as we will compare Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you notice that the generalities of Genesis 1 become specifics in Genesis 2. And it starts with God's name. Now, as I have mentioned earlier in Genesis 1, the name for God is, in Hebrew, Elohim in Genesis 1. And this name for God is used throughout that first chapter, and it reveals the majesty of the triune God who is at work. In previous sermons, we have spoken of how the triune God is at work in Genesis 1. The Father in verse 1, the Creator out of nothing, creates this world. Then we see the Son at work in terms of speaking on each day and God saying, "Let there be," and the Holy Spirit, the effectual one who makes it so on each day. We see the triune God speaking about man and saying, "Let us make man in our own image," and it creates man in God's own image. Clearly, we see the work of the triune God in this first chapter, the majesty of God who creates everything in this world and universe. And that's the second generality, the space. The God who is immense, that means God is everywhere, in Genesis 1 is at work creating the world in realms that man can identify with. He divides the light and the darkness. On day 2, he divides the sea and the sky. On day 3, he separates the land from the water, and he fills each one of those realms with a lord of that realm. The sun, the moon, and stars to rule the day and the night, the birds in the air and the fish of the sea to rule the sky and the waters, the animals created upon the ground. And the crown of his creation, man, male and female, made in the image of God. God is present everywhere in his creation. There is nowhere in Genesis 1, in all of the universe, in all of the world, in all of the realms, where God is not present in his majesty and in his fullness. We also see the generalities in Genesis 1 in terms of time. The God who is eternal begins to declare each day. And he sets up a week of days, day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, and day 7. A week of days in which man will pattern his life after the days that God has given him. And in this chapter, we are told that he alone has created, he alone sustains all things, that God is everywhere and sovereign over all his creation and over time itself. In space and time, God is sovereign over all. Sovereign over the universe, sovereign all that happens, sovereign over every moment of each day. And we learn that over all the creatures, God creates man in his own image as the crown of his creation. Man in Genesis 1 is not given a name. We are told he is male and female, created in God's image as a reflection of God himself. We spoke earlier about the one God in three persons, and how God delights in the persons of the Trinity. The Father and the Son, as we see revealed in the New Testament, delight in their relationship with one another. As the Son is pleasing unto the Father, as the Father communicates from heaven at the Son's baptism how much he delights in his Son. As the Son prays to the Father, as they interact with one another, The Father delights in the Son, and the Son in His relationship with the Father. And now God creates a man, a creature, and He delights in the creation He has made. And in Genesis 1, where we have all these generalities, days that are given, time that is given, space that is given, God's name which is given in a generality, we come to Genesis 2 and a different tone comes forth. In Genesis 2, as God now begins to reveal Himself, we don't say that this is a different story or a story that is in conflict with the previous chapter. Instead, we recognize that as chapter 2 sets forth something, it is retelling, it is recapitulating the creation story that has already been told, but now in more specifics. When it comes to a time of the creation of man in Genesis 1, we see generalities. But now on day 6, the camera zooms in and it shows us more details, more specifics of what took place on day 6. Instead of a generality of time in terms of this day, this day, this day, the camera zooms in and shows us day 6. We move from generalities to specifics, and the specifics are all throughout the chapter. In the vast creation of Genesis 1 that spans the universe, we're told of a place, a garden. Its location and where it is in the presence of that world. We're even given the name of the garden, a garden called Eden, which means delight. We are told of two trees and given the names of the trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not just trees, but the names of two particular trees. We are told not just of the waters of the earth that flow, but we are given the names of four rivers that flow in that particular place. We are told not only of a man that is created, and a man that is created male and female, but we are given the name of the man. Adam is the man's name, and God creates for him out of his rib a wife, who later in a further chapter will be called Eve. And man, commissioned by God, gives specific names to all the animals, to the birds of the air, to the fish of the sea, and to the animals that walk the earth. And then when it comes to God's name, a name Elohim, which speaks of God in terms of His majesty, the triune God who is present throughout all of the universe that He has made. Now we are given in Genesis 2 a personal name for God. Jehovah Elohim. Why? What is it about this chapter that God wants us to see? What is it about this place that God gives us this Genesis chapter 2 in the context of having already described to us His creation in Genesis 1? Why is it important for us to know and focus in on what happens in Genesis 2? And why does the name change? Why is that name used through Genesis 2? And in the immediate chapters that follow, over and over again. How does the personal name of God add to our story? This personal name for God is the name that is used in the Bible when God reveals His relationship with His people. as the one God in three person, enjoys communion in the Godhead, the Father and the Son, of which we spoke about a moment ago. The interaction of the Father and the Son. So the name, the place, the trees, the rivers named. God in that place reveals His intimacy and fellowship with man, the crown of His creation. This name for God reveals the intimacy and fellowship of the covenant God. It means here that in Genesis 2, as the camera focuses in on a specific place, in specific trees, in specific river, it reveals for us how the great and majestic God voluntarily condescended and entered into a deep and intimate personal relationship with man, His creature. And here in Genesis 2, the great and majestic God is communing with man in a specific place in real time. A place, a garden, where God will know Him. Where man will know God. Where that great majestic God and man become special friends. The great God of the universe enters into a deep and intimate communion with His creature. On day 2, in Genesis 2, we see that they dwell with one another in that place. In Genesis 2, we see that they're communing with one another. They're talking with one another. God is talking with man, and man unto God. Genesis 2 is not a contradiction of the two Genesis accounts. These are not two different creations written by two different authors. But what Genesis 2 is specifically revealing and zooming in on is a specific time, a specific place, a real fellowship that takes place between God and man at the time of His creation. And this chapter reveals to us why it is that God made us and what God has in store for us. For in this garden, with all of its specifics, we are given a glimpse of glory. In that last chapter of the Bible, which we read a moment ago, John looks into heaven, and what does he see? He sees the tree of life. In the last chapter of the Bible, John looks into heaven, and what does he see? He sees the river of life. In the last chapter of the Bible, we are told that John looks into heaven and he doesn't see a garden, but he sees a city where God dwells permanently and communes with His people. The Garden of Eden in Genesis 2 is not the final state. It is a temporary state. No one knows where it is today. This is a garden that is not eternal. It is a garden in which God comes and goes in that garden as He communes with man, something which in glory will be in God's presence, man forevermore. In the garden, man is morally righteous, and then he falls from sin, something that in heaven he will never do. But in heaven, communion with God is constant. It will never be taken away. And don't you see this morning what we are to understand of this passage, what it points us to, what it helps us understand in terms of who we are before God? God gave us this chapter because the triune God voluntarily condescended and entered into a covenant with man. and in the world and the universe, where the majestic God has created time and space, he accommodates himself in this garden in a way in which, in our ability, we can comprehend a real, very real preview of the place that God has for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Don't you see? That is what the triune God desires to do with you. That what you see in Genesis 2, even before the fall, God and man fellowshipping, communing with one another, a delight. God delights in his relationship with man, doing it in a garden that anticipates eternity forevermore. So often today, when people think of heaven, even Christians today, they have their focus on the wrong things. They think about streets of gold. They think about many mansions in that place. They think about riches and no problems that they have on earth anymore. They think of no pain and no sadness, and they think about how they don't want to go to hell. But Genesis 2 is telling us what heaven is about. Heaven is about being in the presence of God all the time. It is about worshiping him and singing his praises. It is about communion with him and serving him and fellowship with him all of the time. For eternity, you are in the presence of God. He doesn't leave you, and you don't leave him. The pictures you are given, the specifics of the garden, of the place, of the trees, of the waters, all of these things are earthly images and pictures, which in the presence of God in heaven, we see the most glorious place because we are in God's presence. It's not about your desire to go there so that you can have all the things that you never had on earth. It's about you desire to go there because God delights in his relationship with you, and you delight in your relationship with him. And God's Son, Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection on the cross, has made it so that by his grace and forgiveness, you can do that even now. You commune and fellowship with God when you come to church on the Lord's Day and you sing his praises and worship him and listen to him. You commune and fellowship with God when you pray unto him. You commune and fellowship to God when you read his word. He talks to you. And when you understand what Genesis 2 is about before the fall, you understand what eternity is like in that realm. And if you don't enjoy communing with God now, then why would you be interested in going to heaven to be with him? God delights in communing with you. Are you communing with him? Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this text and your word, which reveals to us this glorious place that you have made, where you dwell with man. Whereas you dwelled with Adam, you dwelled with us. He is our first head and representative. And yet, Lord, we're reminded of Adam's fall. We're reminded that that communion, that perfect communion, has been broken. We're reminded that we are sinners and alienated from you, and rejoice in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to die on the cross, who rose from the grave and brought us unto you and restored our relationship with you. And yet, Father, pictured here in this text is the picture of heaven, an understanding of what eternity is like, walking and communing with you. That, Lord, we as your people would have in our hearts a desire to commune in such a way that even now as we come and think of you and the eternal realm, we would desire to hear your word. We would desire to read it. That we would pray to you. That we would delight in singing unto you the glories of your salvation. That, Lord, the focus of our hearts and minds would always be our chief end, which is to glorify you and enjoy you forever. Help us, O God, to live each day with this in mind, that as we deal with the day by day, as we deal with the world, that, Lord, we would see you and long to be with you and your grace. We pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.